Let's turn our heart to the Lord. Lord, what a wonderful text before us. Your prayer to the Father, and you open it up and bring us into fellowship with you in your prayer. We pray that we will be touched by the Holy Spirit, be transformed by him as we listen to your truth, and that we will understand what you want us to do and respond, and help us to walk in obedience before you. Help us to see you, Lord. Help us to acknowledge you, to worship you, to listen to you, to obey you. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this Christmas season, we started out with the Gospel of John in this very special chapter, the prayer of the Lord to the Father. It is with the focus of the glory of Christ. As we see in the prayer, it's a marvelous display of the fellowship in the Trinity. And as we see that fellowship in the Trinity, we are captured by the awesomeness, the beauty of our Lord's glory and majesty, even in the fellowship with the Father. And so it's the third segment into the chapter, and we are talking about today and the fellowship with Christ, understanding the fellowship with Christ. And in your outline, we started point number one last week. We're going to try to reconnect to that and move forward, and that is the fellowship in God's Word. Number one is the fellowship in God's Word. Number two, the fellowship in Christ's glory. Fellowship in Christ's glory. Number three, the fellowship in Christ's name. Fellowship in Christ's name. They're just anchor to keep our thoughts together in the text and help us to move according to the intent of the author, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle John. And we laid down an anchor last week in terms of the highest purpose of God. Because we want to be very sure about you know, how to respond to the love of God that given to us and the gift of God, and especially in the child of Christmas, we want to be properly responding to him on the foundation of biblical truth, and not on sentimentalism, not on emotionalism, not on our own self-focus. Because even in worship, we can be very well mistaken, putting ourselves in the center and say, God loves me, God comes for me, you know, I'm special. And at the end, it is me, I, my, it's at the center, and that is idolatry, and it's not worship at all. Even though in the language of worship, we may fail God and sin, because of, number one, the tendency of self focusing on our part, but also because of the lack of understanding of God's purpose. So let me just recapture that before we move on. We mentioned that God's highest purpose is his own glory. We captured the question in the Westminster Catechism about the chief end of man. We asked the question, what is the chief end of man? And we answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is clear, and that is very easy to understand, even though it's captured the whole picture and the motivation of how we live. But the next question is not often asked, and so when we asked it, it was kind of surprised. And the answer was even more surprising, but I want to recapture that for us this morning. And we asked the question, what is the chief end of God? What is God's highest purpose? And we answer that the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. The chief end of God is God himself. God's highest purpose is his own glory and the perfect enjoyment and communication and fellowship within the Trinity. And as God's people, we are brought into that for his glory and for his purpose. Because we say that it is unrighteousness, according to Scripture, to worship anything less, to focus on anything less than God himself. It is idolatry. And the illustration we used was that Malibu guy who ran into the burning house to save the cat and die with the cat. we call him stupid, because it is true that even though his love is can be well admired for the cat, but he throw away something much more valuable, which is his life, for something of little value, which is the cat. And the language of Scripture is unrighteous. Because unrighteous is to suppress the truth about what is true and what is valuable. Unrighteousness is to exchange God for created things, to replace what is truly worthy with what is truly worthless. And we went to Romans 1 to capture that. And the essence of sin is the replacement of God by created beings, created things, ourselves included. So if we put anything at center, we sin against God. Except that that center is God himself and God's glory. And so what is the chief end of God? We answer the chief end of God is God himself, is his own glory. And it is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. In that way, we say God is righteous. He is righteous in that he recognizes that he welcomes and he loves and upholds what is truly valuable, most valuable, and nothing is more valuable than God himself. Nothing is more true than God himself. And so the highest purpose of God must be himself. And the scripture is talking about that all the time, talking about the purpose of creation is God's glory. The purpose of election in salvation, redemption, is God's glory. The reason for forgiveness of sin, that God will provide forgiveness of sin for sinners, is his own glory for his own sake. We went to passages to say that judgment is for his glory. And especially in the work of Christ on earth, everything Jesus did on earth, from his birth to his cross to his resurrection, is for the glory of the Father. And we are called to live for everything, whether we eat or drink or do whatever else, we live for the glory of God. So everything in life, everything in the universe is for the glory of God. And that must be the anchor in our thinking, in our decision making. Romans 11:36 captured that for us. He said that, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So for everything is from him, we understand that. Everything is to him, we acknowledge that. But then, and to him are all things. It is about him. It is about his highest good. Because God is the highest good. God is the ultimate good. Whatever about him is the highest good for us as well, for the highest blessing. And we noted the infinite value of his glory by the contrast, or by the truth of hell itself. Hell demonstrate the infinity of God's glory, because hell is real, and the scripture tell us that the judgment of hell is just, and the only reason it is just is because sin against God's glory is an infinite sin, because God's glory is infinite, it's boundless. And so sin against God's glory is a serious, infinite sin, eternal sin. And therefore judgment against the offense to God's glory has to be proportional, it has to be infinite. And that is why hell is infinite forever. And that give us a vivid picture and demonstration of the infinite value of God's glory. So as we go into the text chapter 17 of John, we talk about the glory of the cross. We're talking about the centrality of God's glory in the cross, and then we learn to respond to biblical doctrine and clear presentation of God. I don't want to go back and do a review again, but we want to note that when Jesus lifting his eye to heaven, he said, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." He's calling attention to the time of the cross, and the cross is the time of glory. It's the glory of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Also, the glory in salvation of sinner. You gave the Son authority, Jesus prayed, over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So in the salvation, we note Christ's glory in his absolute authority in granting salvation. So the authority to grant eternal life, the authority to elect by grace those who he would save, is his glory, is his power, is his prerogative. It's also pointed out the special relationship with the redeemed, that to all those the Father has given to him. So the purpose of creation is explained, the purpose of salvation is explained, the purpose of eternal life is explained. And he talk about the glory is in the kingdom work. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So we said that in the work of Christ on earth, we have seen his glory in the transfiguration, in the baptism, in the ministry, even in the servanthood that he display in his humanity. It is a perfection that the Father find great delight. I didn't quote this text, but I want to point that out, that the Father delights in his Son's supremacy in also in his servanthood. In Matthew chapter 12, talking about being a servant, he quote Isaiah prophecy and said in Matthew chapter 12 verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet of Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, until he leads justice to victory. In his name nations will put their hope. So here's the Father again, you know, in the configuration, he said, this is my Son in whom I have full delight. In the baptism, the Father also point out, this is my Son in whom I have full delight. In his service, in his work, the Father said, this is the one I have chosen. This is the servant I have chosen. This is the one I love. This is whom I have great delight. And that is his glory on display. But as we move forward now, in our text today from verse 6 on, we are focusing on the fellowship with Christ and the depth of it, as it can be seen in the fellowship in God's Word, in the fellowship in Christ's glory, and the fellowship in Christ's name. Let's start in verse 6 as we focus in the fellowship in God's Word. Jesus pray, I have manifested to your name to the man whom you have given to the man whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know everything for you have given me is from you. For the word which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So Jesus is bringing the disciples deeper in the level of fellowship with him, a level that that may not be there before, and that is the fellowship in his absence, because he's leaving them in the physical way, going back to heaven, and it is a fellowship in God's word. And so the focus is on the word here. He said that they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And then in verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. So the word is the means of the is just the means. The word is a vehicle that brings a believer into the fellowship with the triune God, with the Trinity, and there is already intimate, loving relationship, fellowship in perfection within the Trinity But the desire of Christ here is to bring his own people, the people that God has elected to give to him as a love gift from the Father, to be included in that fellowship. And the fellowship is given through the Word. Now again, Christ wants to identify those who that he is praying for, and he wants to include in the fellowship of God's Word. And he said, "Those whom you have, whom you have given to me out of the world." So obviously, he focused on the 11 apostles at that time, and the disciples that had been following him, the true disciples, but also the picture of all the believers in the ages, and ourselves included. So we will see more of his praying for the church in the later section in the chapter. But the context here is the immediate context is the connection with the 11 of the apostle, because the context is the cross. In a few hours, Jesus would be condemned and would be crucified. He would be on the cross, and in 3 days he will rise again. And then after a short period of 40 days, he will be gone. He will be no longer on the earth, in the flesh, invisible body, and his disciples will be left behind in the world. Now, the disciples have been very dependent upon you know, their master, and so it is a frightening reality to them to look into the future without the Lord Jesus Christ there. And so he prayed for them, and he prayed for the foundation, for their comfort, and he bring them into the Word, and so he showed them concern by praying for them. I think again this is just a side note, but it is a significant truth that we can apply. As Jesus cared for his people, he gave them truth, he talked to them, but now he also prayed for them. And so our care and commitment for God's work has to go beyond just doing the work, doing the task, and fulfilling our responsibilities. It must include prayer. And our care for one another is also the same, and not stopping at human comfort and words and deeds, but it must also include prayer, because prayer opens up the channel of power and blessing from God himself. And here Jesus is making that connection. And in verse 8, in verse 6, he first connects to the name of God, and then he moves to the Word of God. I have manifested your name to the man you gave me out of the world, he started out. So we have learned a lot about the name of God in Scripture. And when we talk about the name in Scripture, it's just not just something you refer to, but you talk about the whole person, the whole being, the whole attributes. So concerning God, the name of God is his glory, is all his revelation, is all things concerning him. But in the Old Testament, the name of God is something to be feared, something to be, you know, held at a distance, and regard to in worship, but people don't feel close to the name of God. Actually, nobody spoke his name. You know, it's referred to as tetragrammaton, which is the four letters that comprise we pronounce Yahweh, but it's never spoken that way. They use some other word. Actually, they use the word Adonai, remove the consonant so that they can have the word Yehovah, and we pronounce it Jehovah as a substitute rather than to pronounce the name of God itself. And so God is transcendent, he is distant, and his name invokes fear and trembling. The response to the name of God is awe, but the distance of fear is there. But here Jesus is saying that I'm coming to bring manifest your name to the man. I come to bring them to you in connection to your name, and to bring them to the place where they can call you Abba, Father. So Jesus come and show his disciple the character of God as a father, the nature of God, and bring them near into the new intimacy with God, so that the smallest Christian or the humblest Christian can approach God the Father without fear. And the channel here, he's talking about that path to the name of God is through His Word. So he said, "I have manifested your name to the man whom you have given, the man you gave me out of the world. They were yours and yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So he again note the phrase, "those you gave me." It is repeated multiple times, as we noted in this chapter, in verse 2, in verse 6, in verse 9, verse 24. This is the focus. The people you have given to me, those you have given to me, and we know that it is a love gift from the Father to the Son of a redeemed humanity to serve Him, to love Him, to worship Him forever and ever, and to honor Him into eternity, and that is the focus and the definition here. Well, the awesome truth, first of all, is for the disciple, they have been despised by the society, they hated by the leaders of the nation. And now without Christ, they are facing even more danger and more fearful future. But they are regarded here as those the Father has given to the Son, and they are the love gift of the Father to the Son, and they are to be protected by the Father, as we will learn. So the privilege belongs to those that God chosen to give to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a staggering privilege even for us, as we realize that we are part of those God has elected to give to the Son, that every Christian belong to the Son, given by the Father to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, received by the Son, kept by the Son, and raised by the Son to glory. And the gift from the Father to the Son is forever, and it is the basis of our security of faith. Let's just note the connection to love and connection to security in John chapter 6, verse 37 to 40. As Jesus referred to those who the Father has given to Him. Verse 37, chapter 6. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise him up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in the Son shall have eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day." And then in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one snatched them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father the same." So he noted that those who are given to him by the Father as a gift of love to him, he will keep forever, that nothing will take the people who belong to him away. And we are part of that community. True believers are chosen out of the world to belong to the Father. And once we become a believer, the Father gives you as a love gift to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody can take you away from Him, away from His hand. It just absolutely cannot happen. And so the Father gives the Son a community of redeemed people to serve Him and to honor Him. And the fellowship here is the fellowship in the Word. He said that they belong to you. You chose them. You sovereignly and give them grace. You gave them to me as an eternal love gift. And the proof that they are yours, and the proof that they are mine, and that is they keep your word. They are yours, he said. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed the word. And this is very, very, very significant. The elect is chosen by God for Christ, and that is his work. That is his prerogative. That is his sovereign action. But on the human side, who are the elect? Who are the ones that belong to Christ? Who are the gift of God to His Son? And it is defined that those who are obedient to God's word. So those who are obedient to God's word prove themselves to be among the elect. And so he said, "You gave them to me, and then they have kept your word." So they're two sides of the coin. It marks the true Christian character as obedience. So the mark of the elect is obedient to God's word. On the one side is God's election. On the human side, it is obedience. So it's not like that man contributes by obedience, but that man proves the reality of God's choice by obedience. As we said, you know, nobody knows God's choice. Nobody knows what He has determined in His own heart. But He said that the way you verify those who belong to God, those God gave to His Son, is by obedience. So the man can verify God's choice as of grace by obedience of the elect. So God chooses to save, and those who are chosen bear out that reality by a life of obedience. So if we say, well, I believe and I think I'm saved. Well, the definition here is that they are yours, you gave them to me, and they obey your word. So that's the characteristic, the definition of the elect, and that it show up in the life of obedience. And they have kept your word. So we have the balance here. We have the divine election, but we also have the human response. The reality of that transformation working in into our lives. And that's why we say the fellowship in God's word is that, you know, the fellowship of obedience to God's word, the fellowship of faith in God's word. But more than that, he said, for the words you, in verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came from you, and they believe that you send me. So you see the character of obedience here is said that they received the word, they understood the word, and they believed the word. And so that's defined as so succinctly, but so deeply, and make it a clear distinction of those who belong to Christ as apart from the world. So in our relationship to the word, it manifests that we belong to Christ, and we have fellowship with Christ in the Word. And so, just look at the components of obedience in verse 8, and compare that to our own life and our own relationship to the Word. He said, "The words which you gave me, I gave to them. I have given to them." So the word that revealed by the Father through the Son, he said, I have given it to my people. Those that belong to me. Those that you gave to me, I'll give my word to them, your word to them. And number one, they receive them. So the attitude of God's people in fellowship with Christ is that they receive the word. And that we are eager as God's people, as we belong to Christ, to respond to the word. Where the word is, you find his people there. Where the word is proclaimed, you find them there in the receiving end, eagerly to connect to the word. When the word is being studied in some group, you see God's people there. Proclaimed in worship, you see God's people there. Why? Because God's people are those who receive the word. If you're not there to receive the word as a pattern of your life, you know, once in a while you show up, but as a pattern of your life, you don't connect to the word, then be very careful, because then you're out of definition. Because the definition, the first component is that the word that you gave me, I gave to them, and they received the word. But more than that, and they truly understood the word. Meaning there's comprehension, because, you know, in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, those who belong to the flesh, meaning the unbelievers, they cannot discern the word. They cannot receive the word, because the word has to be spiritually discerned, has to be given by the Holy Spirit, be opened up in the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so understanding the word is a character of God's people, that those who belong to him would understand the word. Now, it will take time, it will take development, but you know, if days in and days out, and weeks in and weeks out, and you find the word so hard to understand, when you read, you fall asleep. When you hear it's proclaiming the sermon, you fall asleep, and just there's no connection. Then again, we call attention to that and say, be careful, because those who belong to Christ, as those that God given to him, number one, receive the word. Number two, understand the word. Understand the word because it refers to Christ. Here he said, understood that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. Believing the word that Christ is sent by God is not just on the fact of his incarnation and the fact of his earthly ministry, but it is believing the whole revelation concerning Christ. It's believing everything that's spoken in Scripture, because Scripture is about Christ, predicted in the Old Testament, about Christ presented in the Gospel. It's about Christ proclaimed in the Acts. It's about Christ explained in the Epistles. It's about Christ expected in the Revelation. The whole Scripture is about Christ, and believe that Christ is sent by the Father is that whole fellowship in the Word. So we are marked by our receiving the Word. We are marked by our understanding of the Word, and we are marked by our faith in the Word. That's the connection here. And Jesus said, those are my people. Those are the one you gave me. I gave them the word. They fellowship with me in the word. They understand our purpose. They understand revelation, and they live their life in that context. And so the elect know God's name. The elect know that they are the gift of the Father to the Son. And their credential, their proof of God's choice is their obedience of faith in the word. And the basis of their continual fellowship with the Son is that obedience of the word. So we have here both the encouragement, and because we are clearly marked as the love gift of the Father to the Son, and the Son cherished that, and he referred to that six times in his prayer to the Father, and here he noted that they fellowship with him in the Word. So turn to the person next to you and say, "How are you with the Word?" Just to make a mark of that, just to circle that somehow in our heart, and to say that we are grateful for the election of Christ, of the Father to Christ, and that's a huge privilege for us. But there is an identifying mark. An identifying mark is the Word. And if we see no Word in our life, we see no influence, so no impact, it might be time to really come to the Lord in repentance and come to search for the truth. But then the second one is the fellowship in Christ's glory. The fellowship in Christ's glory, and that is in verse 9. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. He said, I have been glorified in them. So the first basis of fellowship with Christ was the Word, and the second aspect of the fellowship is in Christ's glory. Being a part of in Christ's glory, meaning being a part of the manifestation, the expression, the proclamation of the glory of Christ. And he said, glory has come to me through them, that I have been glorified in them. Again, he said, you have given them to me. In verse 9, so he keeps saying that, but of those you have given them to me, they are yours and they are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Through them I have been glorified. So the extent and the scope of God's joy is always connected to the glory of Christ. And I think we come to the text in Ephesians multiple times, but as we come again this time with the focus on the on the glory of Christ as the focus, the climax, the purpose of God's election, of God's plan, of God's dealing with His redeemed community. So let me read that and try to listen to the climax here. All the things that God has given, all the things that God has done, is for one purpose, and that is the glory of His Son. We start in verse 3. Chapter 1, Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us, again, the election right here in focus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, obedience in focus, again, connection here. In love, He predestined us to adoption as Son through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in His beloved. And then moving forward, but let us just mark the notice to the praise of His grace. And then in Him, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In Him we also obtain an inheritance, have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ will be to the praise of His glory. So again, you know, everything God has given, blessing, election, adoption, everything is for the praise of His grace, and working out so that we are in a community at the end for the glory of Christ, at the end that Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So the climax of purpose here, the grand theme of everything, is the glory of Christ, and that again, when we say when Christ prayed that for those who belong to me, Father, lead them into your word, because the word is the connection in fellowship with them, and for them with us, and now lead them into to my glory, because that is a purpose of their life, purpose of their election, purpose of that creation. And that is why very, very succinctly he said, I am praying for them, meaning for those who belong to me, and I'm not praying for the world, because this is about us. Verse 9 again in John 17, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world. So Christ is making a clear distinction here that he is praying for the elect, he's praying for the Christians, for the believers. He is not praying for the world. Now first let us just pause to receive this great blessing and privilege of belonging to Christ and in fellowship with him, because we are in his prayer, because he is praying for us. He is in intercession for us. And his intercession is the assurance of our comfort, but also the assurance of our security. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, among the reason for our absolute security in Christ, Paul asks the question, who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and who is interceding for us. So Paul cited the fact that Christ is praying for his believers, for us, the believers, as the foundation of our security. Who's going to condemn us if Christ is praying for us? And the answer is absolutely nobody. And in Hebrew, chapter 7, verse 25, pointed to this fact again. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So he is able to save completely. And the reason is his eternal intercession for the believers. And that is huge. You know, so Christ not only save us, but he keep us in prayer, in focus, in constant justification, defending us. When our adversary accused us before the Father. And he said, I don't pray for the world. Not that he doesn't have a concern for the world. He has a concern for the world, for their salvation. Jesus have concern for the lost, and it shows, you know, he came for the lost. But we are talking about fellowship now. We're talking about connection to Christ and to the Trinity. In fellowship, and the only prayer that Jesus can pray for unbeliever, and that is for them to stop being unbelievers, and come to the knowledge of salvation in Him. But intercessory prayer is for fellowship and is for koinonia in the Trinity with us. And in for us with them. So he ever lived to make intercession for us, and that is a huge privilege that we have before him. So he intercedes for those who are his, and that is a staggering and humbling reality for us. Why are we a part of this chosen group? Why is he praying for us? Nothing that we have done, nothing that we can contribute. It is pure grace and goodness and mercy of the Lord. But Christ does this to emphasize the personal connection, as in his prayer. He prays specially for his own. He prays specially for his elect. He prayed with a different connection. Like, you know, I pray for the church, and I pray for the people, I pray for the needs, but when I pray for my children, it's different. There's a special focus there that is not the same as the needs of the world. So he said, those who have given to me, they are yours, and all I have is yours, and all I have, and all you have is mine. So we acknowledge of this focus. But then he said, it's not about us. So that's another thing that, you know, when we say Christ come for us, Christ love us, Christ will give us, we receive all that, but it's not, we are not the purpose. We are not the agenda. We are not the goal. Because he said that all things are mine, in verse 10, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, And then the reason that he prayed for all things is this, and that I have been glorified in them. I have been glorified in them. And then he said, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I have come to you. So another reason here he prayed for the elect, for the disciples at that point, and all those that belong to Christ given by the Father, including us. And that is, I am glorified in them. He explained the immediate context that I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. So he's saying that I'm leaving the world, Father, and the world seeing my glory now will depend on seeing my glory through them. And I'm leaving, and I want you to guard them because they are going to be left in the world to display my glory. Because I'm glorified in them. So just understanding that prayer, we understand our function, we understand our calling, we understand the purpose of our life. Jesus is going back to heaven, and he's saying that for a time, his glory, if it is seen at all, it will be seen through the disciples, those who are left back on earth. And ever since that prayer, it is us as well here in the church. So if Christ's glory can be seen at all when he left the earth, it will be seen only through the church, through the disciples. He will be glorified in his people, his disciple in his church. So he's praying for them so that the fellowship in his glory will be pleasing to God, and that his people may shine the light of his glory accurately, brightly, and completely in the world. And now, this is really an awesome truth. We are left in the world for Christ, and his glory in the world depends on us. Whether we shine his glory or not affects how the world knows Christ. Now, we sometimes we live our life, not even think about one iota about this agenda. We just live our life, and we just go forward as if, like we are like everybody else. We're not like everybody else. He said, I'm glorified through them. I'm leaving, Father. He said, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. So I pray for your protection of their lives, because they are the channel of my glory in the world. Now, even when Christ returned, it is in the glory of his people that he be glorified. And this just amplifies, the truth of of his prayer here. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'll read for you in verse 8 to 10. That he being to Christ will punish those who do not know God. This is on his return now. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believe in our testimony to you. Now, the glory of Christ's return, a lot of time we don't make this connection, but Paul is making this connection for us. He said he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you, he said. That the glory of Christ is manifested through his people, and that is the channel here that Christ is praying in his prayer to the Father. Now Paul understand that, so he pointed out to us, he said, it's include you. When he returned, he will be glorified in his people among those who believe. And so Paul continued to capture that, and so he prayed in verse 12. He said, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray it so that Christ will continue to be glorified in you. And Peter, you see this theme repeated throughout the epistles, because it is an explanation of our function in the world. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belong to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Why we are chosen, why we are left on the earth, why we are the people belonging to God, and that is because so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light, so that we can be the channel for his glory. And I think that's just recapture and reemphasize the function and the calling for our life. And it is a definition of those who belong to Christ. He said that again. I don't pray for the world. I pray for their behalf, for those that you have given to me. They are yours. You given to me, so they are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world. They are in the world, and so they are the channel that the world will know of my glory. If the world knows of my glory at all, it will know because they know, they see the glory in them. So Christ is saying that he wants the Father to care for his people so that they will be all that they can be in order to display God's glory. I have been glorified in them, and I want that to continue. I want that to continue even in my absence. So keep them in order that I may come to the fullness of my glory. I have been glory in them. My glory is manifest in them, and I'm leaving, and the display of my presence and glory is now in their hand, in their lives. So the question is, are we living for his glory? Is this our focus? Is this the understanding that we have for our purpose of our life? And now, when I use the word definition, it means by default, by the matter of course. The question is redundant, because if we are truly God's people, if we are the elect, if we are chosen by God to give to his Son, this is definition. Christ says, so I am glorified through them. To whom? To those who you give me, to the ones that you have elected to give me as a love gift for you, for my glory. I am being glorified to them. And again, if that is a remote thing in our thoughts and in our purpose of our life, friends, re-examine ourselves. Because if we live for ourselves all, and there's no concern about God's glory, about Christ, about his name, about his purpose, then we don't manifest what is required of the elect. The elect fellowship with him in his word, the elect's fellowship with him in his glory. They live for his glory. They manifest his glory. They be in us, Paul said. They be in us. So in 2 Corinthians verse 4, Paul emphasized this part even in his own ministry. He said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, make his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now this is amazing. He said that we preach Christ because God has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then he followed that in verse 7. He said, but we have this treasure of jars of clay to show that this all surpassing power is from God and not from us. So the glory of God shining in the face of Christ is placed in us, just a jar of clay, so unworthy, but in us is given that function of shining the light of the glory of Christ. So we just a bunch of clay pots. We are we are broken. We are incomplete. We are poor. We are cheap. We are disposable, replaceable. But in us is the shining of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we are the reflection, the radiation, the display of the glory in the world that manifests the light of Christ to others. Christ is no longer on the earth, he said, and he ascended to heaven. But his presence, his glory will remain and radiate through the body of Christ, the church. And that's why, again, he said, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and the glory has come to me through them, in verse 10. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I'm coming to you. They are in the world to shine the light. Now, we read in Ephesians, but I want to capture the part of the church as the fullness of Christ, as the means of Christ's glory to be on the earth. And so let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 one more time. And this time we'll look in verse 18 on. Because Paul is praying that we understand this. He prayed that because you are the elect. You belong to Christ. Your life has a special purpose. Your life has a different agenda. You are given to Christ for this very purpose. And so you ought to live that purpose. And he summed that up in the connection to the church. Ephesians 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And this is talking about Christ's glory and Christ's authority, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And watch this, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in all. The church is the fullness of Christ in all things. And Colossians said Christ is the fullness of God. So Christ displayed God's fully in the world when he's here. Christ is the full display of God in the world. And here the same language he said, but the church is the fullness of Christ. And Christ who fills all in all. So what does that mean? Meaning when people look at the church, they look at Christ. When the people look at us, they're looking at Christ, just like when Christ said, whoever see me, see the Father. And Christ is saying, whoever see my people, they see me. Because they live for my glory. And in chapter 3, there's a marvelous verse, and that is verse 10. It's talking about the intent, the focus of God now. He said that his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus for our Lord. He said that the intention of God is that through the church, his manifold wisdom is going to be on display for all the creatures in the universe. So this is God's perfect plan for the glory of Christ. That and then the more we understand our function in it, the privilege, the fellowship that we have, that God has entrusted to us in connection to the glory of Christ, the better we live our life for his glory and for his purpose. And again, that's why we said, when we're talking about the glory of Christ, the prayer of Christ is so revealing, is so motivating and so compelling, but it's also, you know, a confrontation. And on the one side, it motivates us to continue to live out what we know as truth. That is, we fellowship with him in his word, we fellowship with him in living for his glory. But it is a confrontation because if we look into the mirror and we see little of that, or if it's only secondary, then we need to say the purpose of the elect is the glory of Christ. And that has to be our purpose. It has to manifest. It just have to. Why? Because that's what God elected us for. That's what God gave the gift of love for the Son by the redeemed humanity for the glory of the Son. And so the church in the world is the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way that we just read. And that the intent of God is through the church, through our lives, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to everybody, to everything in the universe. So how then shall we live? The question we ask. How then shall we live? Well, the answer is obvious. We live for the glory of Christ. That is the purpose of our creation. That is the purpose of our redemption. We are the love giver of the Father to the Son to serve Him, to worship Him, and to glorify Him. And so to live for ourselves is instead of Christ and instead of His glory, it's a grievous sin in light of the grand purpose of God for the elect, for those that God has given to the Son. So we fellowship in the glory of Christ, and Christ said, "And glory has come to me through them. I am no longer in the world, but my presence and my being are left to be displayed through my people in the world. They are the ones you give to me, and through them is my glory." I get stuck on that. You keep thinking about that, and I'm just get on my knees in repentance, because you know, I don't know about you, but you know, my life in comparison to this one is a mess. It's so inadequate. But then we are so motivated after that, because we know that in God's grace, God used broken jar of clay. And He said, "In you, in the jar of clay, is the shining of God's glory for His Son." And so we need to capture that truth and rely on grace, but we are not mistaken what we live for. We're not mistaken what we are called for. We're not mistaken about our salvation and the purpose of it. It is for the glory of Christ. So the channel of fellowship is the Word. The purpose is the glory of Christ. And then he continued to move along that line. And I capture that in point number 3, and that is the fellowship in Christ's name. The fellowship in Christ's name. And starting in verse 11. "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that scripture would be fulfilled." This is also marvelous. It's continue to expand on the fellowship that the Son has with the Father. Remember, Jesus is talking to His Father in prayer. They're just sharing, talking, communicating, and we are kind of let in. We kind of be there to listen in, and He said that I'm leaving the world. You protect them so that they continue to glorify my name. And He said, you know, our name remains with them. Our names remember. Our mean in your name and my name, Father. Our names remain with them, and that's why I say fellowship in Christ's name as a focus on His glory. So the name of God means God's glory. We noted that everything about God, His character, His attributes, His person, all wraps up in His name. The manifestation of His name is His glory. And there's a deep connection between the lives of the believers and the name of God and the name of Christ. So He said, so Christ prayed that, He said, "I remain in the world no longer." He's leaving the earth to return into heaven. His work of redemption is done. He has glorified the Father by finishing up the work that the Father has entrusted Him to do. But He said, but they are staying. They being, you know, the elect, being the church, being us. He said they are staying. The disciples remain on earth. And obviously the church is on earth. The church that would be built from the disciples and throughout histories and on the earth. And the work of the church is on the earth. all the believers in history live on the earth. So what will happen to them? He said, your name stay with them. Protect them, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. So we said the name is God, very person, his very nature, his very character, attributes, power. It is glory. So the name is not, Christ is not, I'm leaving and then I'm taking our glory. I'm leaving, but the fellowship of the name, the operation of the name, the manifestation of the name, our name, God's name, my name, he said, we'll be with them. We'll continue to be with them. And so Jesus is praying that God would protect us with his reputation, with his glory, with his person. And that is really huge. And it's hugely encouraging, because what name is higher than the name of God? What power is more powerful than God? Is there anybody wiser? No, we are protected by God's name, by God's nature, by God's power, by God's reputation, by God's glory. And that's what Christ is praying for. Cover them with your name. Cover them with who you are. Cover them with all the things that you have revealed in your word. And Jude, at the end of his one chapter letter, said something very wonderful. He said, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the God, only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all the ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So he said that to him who is able to keep you from falling, meaning he will protect you, and to present you before his glorious presence, to bring you into glory, and protect you he will protect you, he will bring you into glory without fault, with great joy, and this is his name. Glory, majesty, power, authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages and now forevermore. So the protection for us and the connection for us to Christ is the name of God. But very interesting, Christ said, by the power of your name, the name you gave me. So it's the same name. The name that you gave me, I presented you well on the earth, perfectly. So Christ is connecting now to the side of the representation of that name. He said, the name that you will cover them with is the same name that you gave me. This is the same name that I represent when I'm on earth. He said, I'm leaving, but the names remain. And it is the same name that I represent you on the earth. And obviously, when Christ is on earth, he represents the Father perfectly, in perfect obedience, in perfect work. In everything he does, he manifests Christ, the glory of the Father. And so he said, whoever see me, see the Father. Now in the same way, he said, the disciple represent Christ and represent God. They are protected by God's name. They also represent God's name, Christ's name in the world. So Christ prayed that it is their turn. The same name you gave me, now the name will be represented by them. They will have to represent you and me, Father. They represent us now. And so that's just, which is awestruck by the grandeur of that. By the awesome privilege of that and the awesome responsibility of that, that yes, we fellowship in his word, we live for his glory, but now we represent the name of God in the same way that Christ represents the name of God in the world. But more than that, he said, so that they may be one as we are one, so that they may come into unity with us. So let's hear that again. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. That they may be one even as we are. That they may come into the unity together as a body that belong to me, and that will reflect the unity that is in our fellowship, Father, in the Trinity. So there's unity in the name of God. It's given to Christ. And now it's given to his people, And in the name is the unity of his people among themselves as the body of Christ, but also to God in the perfection of God's name. So perfect unity in the church to represent the name of God and Christ as in the Trinity. It requires a complete unity to be about the glory of God. And so, you know, complete unity is required, is the purpose here. And it's just, you know, mind-boggling when we said, just as we are, he said, that they may be one just as we are, just as perfect as the unity in the Trinity, just as perfect in the connection to the name. So and this unity in the church will mar God's name. And this unity doesn't mean conflict and quarrel only. It includes that, obviously. But, you know, if some live from God's name and the others not, they may not do anything, they just don't do anything, then there's also this unity. He said, I want all of them to live for your name. I want all of them to represent your name like I did when I was on earth. And I want the unity to be the same as the unity between you and me. And so we are called to understand that function of the church. Not only that, you know, we can't just live individually for our own agenda and doing whatever we want. We are called as the people of God, the redeemed for Christ, love giver of the Father to the Son for his glory. And the agenda for us is to fellowship in his word, to live for his glory, and to represent his name. And he said, you do it together. You do it in unity. You do it as my people, as my church. And so this understanding of God's calling and the agenda of the church is awesome. We are the fullness of Christ in the world. He said the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Christ was the fullness of God in the world. And we, the church, is the fullness of God, of Christ in the world. And here he said, I want them to do it in perfection, the same perfection that I represent your name. I want them to in unity, the same unity that is in the Trinity. Now, obviously, on our own effort, that cannot be done. You know, we can only fail on that. But it is God's grace that he will continue to work by his grace into the perfection in heaven. But the progression in our life here is to display God's name and to proclaim God's fame and to be about the business of honoring and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Now, why does he say this? Well, he was talking about perfect unity. He said that they may be one even as we are, and they look at one another. He said, we are only 11. We used to be 12. And so Jesus said, explain that. And he said, that is not a disunity, but it is the fulfillment of Scripture. He said, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. So again, he said, you gave me all of these. You didn't give me Judas Iscariot. He did not belong. He wasn't part of it. So I guarded them, and not one of them perished. I have all of them here, and I have all of them in history. None of them that you gave me, none of them we ever lost. So people said, well, what about Judas? Well, it's not like, you know, God gave Judas to Christ and Christ struggled to keep him and tried to convert him and to try to bring him in, but he's so rebellious. At the end, you know, Christ lost him and he couldn't do anything about that. That's not it. It's read like this. And I guarded them and not one of them perished, period. But the son of perdition is lost so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So the distinction here is that, you know, Judas Iscariot was not given to him, to Christ. He did not belong to the elect. But his presence there is to fulfill Scripture. And we know that Christ has said, you know, it's better for him and not to be born. Then once he was born and continue in his own way, rejecting all the opportunities that Christ has given, and show that his willful rebellion. But it's also in contrast. It's also in contrast that that he is so close and yet he is not it. He's so close, but he's not it. So here he said, "I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those who belong to me, because they have been given special agenda. They have been given special privilege. They have been chosen out of the world to belong to me, to live in my word, to live for my glory, to represent your name, our name, the name of the Trinity, the name of God." And none of them perish. All of them live for that purpose. All of them fulfill the purpose that you have given to them. And he pointed out the one who come very close, that seem to be close, on the surface look close, look like the rest of them, except at the end he proved not to be, because he's the son of perdition, so that scripture is fulfilled. So in the encouragement, in the bright light of Revelation, we feel utterly privileged, because here Christ is calling us into the fellowship with him through his word, calling us in the fellowship with him through living for his glory, calling us into the fellowship with him by representing his name, the same unity as with the Father and the Son. But then there's also a warning that not everybody who seemed to be is truly elected. And he said, look at Judas. Of all the opportunities given to him as the elect, he proved out to be not so, because he's the son of perdition. So for us, this morning, we are compelled by both side of God's word. We are compelled to know that we are called for a very special purpose. That Christ again and again praying for us, so that we live according to that purpose, to live to reflect that grace and that privilege and that mercy that is from God, who has elected us, the redeemed, for the love gift of Christ, so that we can fellowship with him in his word, understanding his truth, receiving the word, and walk in obedience, as he said that they will receive, they will understand, they will live by faith in the word, and then they will live for my glory, because I'm leaving the world, and they are now left with the representation of me in the world, and they are the fullness of me in the world. And so we understand that as part of the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be through us, through the church, and to be seen by the world. And he said, I want them to be in unity, just as we are, because they represent us, they represent the name. And then he said, Judas, be careful. So let us respond to that. There's so many encouragement that I want you to focus on. I also want you to reflect upon the truth and make a commitment so that it's consistent with what the purpose of God for us, for the glory of Christ. So however God touch your heart, maybe the point is the word, maybe the point is his glory, maybe the point is unity, maybe the point is representing his name, maybe the point is Judas. Respond to him, pray, so that God's word be a reality, a transformation in our heart for the glory of Christ. Then we'll come back and worship. So turn to the person next to you, share a little bit about what you learned, pray together as encouragement and commitment in response for the glory of Christ.